So we do now want to head into this concept of fatherhood as Christians, fathers relate to the home. And I think a good place for us to begin, we read already Ephesians, but we know Paul repeats his instructions about the home in Colossians chapter 3 verses 18 through 19, and I would like for us to begin by reading that portion of scripture. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. We're going to stop there because we're going to first focus on the concept of the idea or the reality, the calling of the father as a husband. Now, I've already told you one of my favorite theologians is a guy by the name of Herman Bovink. And when I began to study for this, I reached out to some of my brothers. I have to tell you, I reached out to Tim Phillips with our first items. I wasn't for sure about the concept that we were wanting to get at in our first session. I said, you know, told him about asking him basically for his advice. So he actually led me in this process, at least in our first session. Tim Phillips is our clerk of our presbytery. He's an ARP minister in around the Memphis area, Brighton. And I told him, I said, well, if it doesn't go well, I'm going to tell him it's all your idea. So, but now I'm afraid I have to be a little bit more independent because I didn't ask Tim after that because I don't think he would have given me no advice after I told him that. But I want to begin with Bob Bean, and I want to begin with him as he observing, focusing upon this passage in Colossians, particularly the phrase "in the Lord" and "as is fitting in the Lord." I think he's referring to both. He says something. It's going to be quite a long quote, so stick with me as best you can. This is quite profound in my estimation. And this has to do with the husband and the wife relationship. In so doing, he's referring in using these phrases, in the Lord and as is fitting in the Lord. In so doing, Scripture gives an example of the depth and power that must characterize love and obedience, but also indicates the boundaries within which both must be shown. Both have their example, he's referring to husband and wife, but at the same time their measure in God's covenant with his people and the relationship of Christ toward his church. They are not absolute, but relative and conditional. They are not the highest, but subordinate to the highest. Therefore, that is, he's referring to the relationship of a husband to a wife and a wife to a husband. That's not our first duty. That is not our highest duty. No. He says no. He says they are relative. They are conditional. They are subordinate to the highest. In any, he goes on, therefore, Christ who condemns divorce as strongly as possible. We know the teaching of Christ about marriage divorce. Strongly as possible, he condemns, can nevertheless demand that one forsake husband or wife, parents or children, house or field for his sake and follow him. Within marriage as well, one must obey God rather than people. Consequently, the husband's love and the wife's obedience are limited to the things that are right and fair. In fact, marital communion is the highest, the most intimate, the most tender that can be imagined between people. Such a communion presupposes the mutual independence and freedom of personality. This is not a bondage. This is not enslavement, he is saying. We are still a free people. We are still an independent people, even as we enter into marriage. And only within marriage does the personality of husband and wife, and of each according to their natures, come fully into its own. In marriage, God develops us in our individual identities as men and women. We find Him developing, as Bovink here is stating, it comes into its own. That purpose, marriage was instituted in the first place so that they might, and here he's quoting from a Dutch source, he's a Dutch theologian, they might help each other faithfully in all things that belong to this life and to the life to come. Even if marriage is not blessed with children, like mine, it can still satisfy this purpose. Before children are born, the marriage is already a fellowship of life and remains so until death. Even after the children are grown and have left their potential home, the essence of marriage lies in the full and complete communion of husband and wife, with body and soul together for all of life. For that reason, it is monogamous. The bond of one woman and one, or one man and one woman. Polygamy denigrates the marriage into an object, or denigrates the woman into an object of sensual lust and corrupts the family. Such a complete union as marriage is, wherein two people become one flesh and one spirit, one soul and one flesh, cannot but be monogamous. The love of the husband for his wife and obedience of the wife for her husband are incapable of being shared. Now, this is a pushback. It's amazing, Reverend Hawking, when you read this book by Balvin. He's writing in the late 1800s, early 1900s. But he's writing I think the Netherlands, Holland. And already they're starting to see the devastating effects of bad, really bad ethics in the public square, and how it's devastating and it's affecting the marital and the family bond. And so but even as we read this, we think of how appropriate it is for our social context. But he goes on to say, the love of the husband for his wife and obedience of a wife for her husband are incapable of being shared. In terms of this depth and comprehensiveness, this intimacy, power and duration, the fellowship of marriage is to be distinguished from every other fellowship among people, from every friendship and affection, from every cooperative and association. It finds its example and likeness only in God's covenant with His people, in the communion of Christ with His church. Already at its beginning, marriage is such a full and complete fellowship. But if it is a genuine article, it increases daily in fellowship. The benefit that God has bestowed, this is so contrary, I fear, to how our society view marriage. So this is very impactful. The benefit that God has bestowed upon the children of men with the gift of marriage is constantly sensed more deeply and savored more richly. At the beginning, one doesn't realize even a fraction of this, but as time progresses and the years multiply, among the adventures and disappointments of life, the souls of husbands and wives grow together more intimately, until marriage comes to be acknowledged more and more as the most precious and priceless gift of God on this sinful, thorn-covered earth, and the estate of marriage becomes a cause for worship and gratitude. There's just so much good stuff, but especially, I hope and pray this shapes our hearts toward our marriage and toward our spouse. And we need to pray for such. But as it does, primarily so that, as Balvin says there at the end, that we see marriage as a gracious gift bestowed upon us that leads us to praise and glorify the Father, to glorify the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
because of this precious gift.
Well, let's talk a little bit more about this, especially regarding the father as husband and his duty toward his wife. We're going to now switch over there to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 that we have there at the bottom of our page in our bulletin. I'm going to, at this point, start utilizing that Southern Presbyterian Dr. Palmer. I didn't know a whole lot, I still don't know a whole lot about the good doctor, Thornwell, and others, I think, get a bit more praise, at least more audience today than in my circle, anyway. Dr. Palmer was a great Southern Presbyterian, and he has a very fine book out, and later on I'll make sure to show you these works. And so he gives us some guidance as we look or work through Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. And the first thing one of the things he deals with is this command of the husband to love his wife. He says, the injunction to love is clearly designed to comprehend the entire office of the husband with his peculiar functions. So let's talk a bit about principles regarding men loving their wives. First of all, again, I'm just quoting here from Dr. Palmer. He says, the husband is the representative and organ of the love in which the conjugal relation has its ground. In other words, this whole concept of love begins with the husband. We are the primary source from which this love forms and shapes the marriage. I mean, did you notice it doesn't say wives love your husbands? It says husbands love your wives. And that's Palmer's point. Dr. Palmer is saying that it's the husband that initiates and is the constant primary source of this sort of love in the marital relationship. Well, this is what it says. Since then, this love is first cherished by the man. It's first recognized and is first uttered by him. He represents in it its active and controlling power throughout his life. His love must always go in the front. As he began, so must he continue to be its exponent and representative. It pertains to his office as the husband to lay the foundations of the new society, and he's referring to marriage, and communion in love. And he is the organ to which it speaks its great commands. So husbands, love your wives. You're setting the tone as the representative authority in your home as you demonstrate such love. Well, second principle, man's nature, he says, being the rougher of the two, his love needs to be brought under the empire of his will and to be cultivated as a principle. And I think that's important to acknowledge and to recognize that we husbands must cultivate our love for our spouse. Here again, I think there's a bad sort of teaching in popular society that love is this sensation or this feeling, and we have it, and then we lose it. No. I think Palmer's getting to something. Love is a principle. It may be attended at times by sensations. It may be attended at times by feelings. But fortunately, when I say I love someone, there is also a decision of will. I think that's what he's meaning when he says, brought under the empire of our will. I will choose to love you. I will choose also, Palmer says, to cultivate that love. Let me read a couple more comments. The novelist and the poet may treat love as a sentiment or as a passion, although we know that to be the case. But the moralist, he says, and I think here he's meaning kind of a theological moralist, must go down to the root out of which both these spring and recognize it as a principle, as such it may be cultivated. He goes on to say later on, it is for us that when the novelty of enjoyment is quenched in the possession. Now, some of us older fellows in here, we remember the novelty of that possession when we were trying to woo our spouse, our wives to be. It was novelty. It was quite enjoyable. But we also know, so you younger guys, you hear us older guys, that the novelty may go away. It will go away. Marriage becomes routine, and that relationship becomes routine. But he says, It may be quenched. It is well for us that when the novelty of enjoyment is quenched in the possession, we come through the controlling power of habits into a fixed necessity of loving. There's that empire of will, I think, again. That when the novelty, you know, after the vows have been said and the ceremony is done, and you start to realize that, like in every estate that we live in, the marriage estate has its ups and downs. And frankly, it just has its straight lines. That you continue to cultivate, to form into a habit those activities and such that express love. In this case, we're talking about a love a husband has for his wife. She should be the queen of your home. I do love Palmer, and there's some things I held back in Palmer because he's talking to another generation. He talks about husbands being kings, and now we're kind of in the South, so some of you may still be comfortable. I'm comfortable with that language because I think it's beautiful language. And the wife is the queen of the home. I think, you know, we don't treat a queen like a maidservant, but we treat her like a queen. And I think that's what Palmer is getting at. He goes, look, he says, and the mighty principle lives and works unseen in the depths of our nature. Principle of love, shooting forth new blooms as fast as the old decay and fall. Well, you say that's not automatic. Yeah, that's right. That's what's wrong with the teaching of our society that makes it into a sensation or into this, you know, flowery sort of feeling thing. Well, it must be a principle, and we must actively cultivate that principle. Actually, what we're talking about, we can say about in all areas of our life. When I say I love my brother or sister in Christ, we're not talking about feelings, thank goodness, because some of us have no feelings whatsoever. And I found myself in that category. But thankfully, when the Lord talks about feelings, he says it's to love Him. What does He say? If you love me, you do what? You obey my commandments. Because commandments is an expression of our love and devotion to our God. And we cultivate that. We grow, as you were speaking just a few minutes ago, in our sanctification. We grow in that. And really what we're dealing with here is our growth in our sanctification, specifically pointed to our role, our calling, our vocation. And we should see it that way, as a husband.
Well, how do we do that? How am I we cultivate that? Well, again, I'm Palmer, and I'm going to try to modernize it. Well, his language is great. If anybody thinks that we've gotten smarter, go read some. Go read some people from the 1800s. You almost need a translator, especially if you're a Missourian with a hillbilly ancestry. How do you cultivate love for a wife? Habitual. I like that word. Habitual. Habitually acting in accordance with love. Even when feeling is absent. Don't listen to our society. I hate when I watch these shows or I watch this movie or something and I've fallen out of love. That's not how this works, folks. Not at all. Please, as Christian people, do not embrace that sort of teaching. In a bit, and maybe it's our second thing, I had one of my professors, Dr. Sklar. Yeah, that's the last thing. So let me say this. Second, look for the good in the wife of your youth. Again, see, this is work. I mean, we all know, you remember the old ways we used to joke about this, you know. Couple gets married and they're one, they're in their new home, and lo and behold, the husband likes to get his toothpaste from the bottom, you know, and the wife likes to grab it in the middle, and it just drives you crazy. You know. But there's truth to that, because you see, eventually you get to learn all the negative. That's hard. That's hard. That's hard stuff. I get to know this person better than I know any other person. And I think we have a tendency to focus more on the negative than the positive. What annoys us. And that's why I think here again, and I'm trying to reflect on Palmer, I think this is good counsel anyway, is
we need to cultivate the habit of recalling those traits that initially attracted us to that person. And
here's the good news as well, is as we get to know that person too. My wife is my counterpart in so many great ways. I mean, seriously, my Randall and Deb, they've seen it. I mean, I'm cold-hearted sinker, you know. We were joking. Deb and I share a common characteristic. We were joking about our social phobia and everything, and the Louds. You've done a great job, but I can't say how scared to death I was of meeting the Louds. It's like I'm going to meet people for the first time. Now my wife, she couldn't wait to get here. It was like, yeah, she's that people person, you know. So usually when we're in a conversation, yes, I know it's hard. I am a pastor, believe it or not. And we're in a conversation, I do this. If it's somebody like Randall who loves to talk, eventually what I'll do is I'll use my wife as my shield. You know, I'll twist and swim and I'll find a corner to go hide away in. Now, you see, I didn't really realize that. I didn't realize that about myself when we got married. I didn't really know that about her, but you see, there's something for me. Remember, this is a gift from God. She is. Oh, how I am thankful for her social abilities. I mean, this is just one thing of many. Now, does she have her faults? No. Do I have my faults? Absolutely. And we're all sinners. And I think here again, you know, we started this thing by referring to the Lord's Prayer. And there's, I think, good counsel. Forgive us our sins as we forgive our, you know, those who, as we have forgiven those who sin against us. And I think that should condition and shape our hearts to always bring into this whole idea of how we, you know, generally in our marriages, how we interact with others' faults is to remember, first of all, we have our own, but they're having to interact with it. But we especially have our sins that God is forgiving us of. I think that the Lord's Prayer, you know, is brilliant theology. Really, I mean, here's it. Herman Bobby, how many, Reverend Hawking, how many volumes? 4 volumes that Bob Inc. wrote. And in this little prayer, you know what? Of course, it's because it's the eternal Son of God come in human flesh. What do you expect? But nevertheless, and this is what I wanted to get to earlier. We need to remember our vows. This is what I love about being a Presbyterian, Reverend Hawking. We emphasize vows. We have in our hope, in our confession of faith, what we believe about vows.
Yeah.
And I need to preach more on that, too, to be honest with you. We need more preaching on vows. Because these aren't optional. And again, I am pushing, I know, because this is, and I think you realize, I'm pushing against society, and society would like to think that vows are optional. They're not optional. It's not just because it's in our Westminster Confession. Here again, it's a system of theology that's taught in Scripture, and you find it very much taught in Scripture that vows are not optional. They're meant to be taken, and they're meant to be adhered to. And this is one of my professors, Dr. Schlar. He was preaching one time on marriage. And he gave this beautiful image. To me, it's beautiful.
him and his wife,
they took their wedding vows and they hung them up over their bed as a constant reminder of that definition of the union of the pledge they have taken between one and another. So how do we, well, we remember our vows. We take those things very seriously.
Well, let's go on, because we have this injunction, this command, it determines the nature of the husband's authority, and I like this, tempers it with grace. Again, here we're going to have to get into the subject of authority. Men, you are the head of your home. Now, we can go crazy on that. We've got to be careful about that. And you know how, I'm glad we had this little conversation before this, because this is great. I'm glad you remember that you're not the primary authority in that home. It's not your rules that rule. You remember how we started this conference? The only reason I can stand up here and talk to you about fatherhood is because I'm not talking in my authority. I'm a representative authority, a delegated authority. Husbands, fathers, the same holds true for you in your home. And that's kind of what Palmer is reflecting here, that's truly reflective of the teaching of Scripture, is husbands, fathers, you are God's representative in your home. So, as we contemplate the nature of authority, we must remember our role as husbands and fathers is a sacred trust. Palmer says, in a supreme sense, this, and here that this is, he's talking about every sort of government. All government is from God. I'm not anti-government. Now, I'm certainly anti-tyranny, but I'm not anti-government. Every government, this belongs to God alone. But in the family, which is constituted under His providence, the dread prerogative, the dread prerogative of representing His power attaches to the husband and the father. He is delegated as the head of the domestic state, and His authority binds the house together. This view of his position is too little considered. We don't think of it enough. Yet how it sanctifies every relation and every duty. If he stands as the representative of God to all beneath his sway, with what consideration should he administer his sacred trust? As God's representative, then we must govern our home, and I do love this, in light of God's gracious government. Palmer says, if he stands for God in the absoluteness of his rule, then he must take the justice, the tenderness, the forbearance of the divine lawgiver as the test of his own fidelity. Now that's beautiful. Love that serves as a definition. And we're here again, we're not talking about the poet's notion of love or the movie screenwriter's notion of love. We're talking about God's notion of love. Love is a definition of the human, or the husband and father's authority. Again, I'm just going to quote here Palmer. We construe the apostle's word not simply as a check against caprice and willfulness, but as defining the nature of the husband's rule, bringing it into the sphere of grace and making it the kingdom of love. It is founded upon love in its origination. It is to be administered in the spirit of love as the supreme law. And from the husband, standing at the foundation and spring of his solemn headship, flows out his law of love to all under his dominion. In order to this, he is inaugurated into office under the sanction of this great injunction, apart from which
he subsides into a tyrant and usurper. A tyrant. If we do not govern our homes along the lines of love as God Himself has defined it, we will become a tyrant and usurper in the home. That's pretty powerful language, but I have to agree with it. So let us follow His gracious rule. And let us show the same sword of love that the Father has shown to us. I do want to make a note. Please do remember the first session. See, something was pounded into my head and it has stayed there. And it's one of the chief reasons that I'm no longer what I used to be and I am what I am now, doctrinally and denominationally. It's called, how it was given to me was the indicative empowering the imperative. I'm not giving you commands today in an absolute or in a vacuum. Yes, we have commands to follow. We have the law of our God that will lead and direct us. But it can lead and direct us and does lead because of who we are. We're children of God. Of the perfect Heavenly Father who has lavished His grace upon us. Who has accepted us and made us His own, but likewise who has given us His Spirit so that actually it is the Spirit of God, of the Father, or God working through the Spirit who wills and works His good pleasure in your mind. So though we are getting into more of the imperatival sense, don't forget who you are and whose you are. That serves as our motivation, our help. That creates the desire within us to live in obedience. This is a God who has saved us. How can you not want to be good earthly husbands and fathers? But let's go on. Because not only does it say about loving our wives, it says something that we should avoid. Colossians says, do not be harsh with them. And so let's just think for a minute. How do we as husbands avoid harshness? And again, I'm leaning on Dr. Palmer, trying to present it in a paraphrased fashion. One way is a superior and condescending attitude towards our wives, appreciating her ability and personhood. That's what we want to avoid. That if we act in this way, if we have a condescending attitude, if we don't appreciate the gifts and the talents of our wife, then we're being harsh with her. We are fostering a bitter spirit in her heart towards us. We want to avoid that. Because that's not loving our wives as Christ loved. I mean, let's look at this. Let's think about that for a minute. I'm a far different person than the one I would have been under the headship of Christ. I would hate to know what kind of person I would be today. But not only that, we need to speak more positively. It's remarkable to me. Under His headship, under His direction, under His working in my life, His Spirit, it's remarkable to me the person that I've become. Not to me, I praise. Don't get me wrong. Just ask me or my wife, and we'll give you my long list of still large areas to work on. But even the small advancements that I've made, I know is due to Him. His leading, His guiding, His directing
need in my life.
I think, again, River Joaquin, about our shared experience of a period of time where our lives is, you know, turned upside down. You know, outside of Christ, that would have destroyed me. But I look back now, and my heart is filled with gratitude for what was a very painful experience. Because under His direction and leadership, under His working, what was really a great evil initially turned out for my good. And you say, well, wait, because husbands, our wives could flourish under us.
I am so proud when I see my wife making good advancements. I am so proud when I see advancements in ways that outshine me.
Literally, every congregation we've ever ministered to liked her as much as they hated me.
No, they did. They loved her. That makes me so...
But she's flourished.
And I think that's what... the reverse of this is, don't be harsh with them. Rather, they should flourish under our leadership. And they shouldn't feel like they need to become less. That their giftings should be put in a box and hid away. Oh, I might intimidate my husband. No, that's not to God's glory. And you know what, husbands? It's not to your glory.
Your wife is your glory. I think Paul says it, did he not? So, first of all, let's do away with that condescending attitude. Let's also not demonstrating your love for your wife. I do struggle with many things, and probably a little bit of that. I'm a bit cold externally. And that's one way that could be a bad thing. We could be too stern, withhold our love. A woman's very different than man in many ways. A woman's heart can be so warm with loving acts and loving expressions. And men, we have a tendency, we think, well, I'm providing for the home. I'm protecting the home. And yes, that is part of our calling. But likewise, I think it's part of our calling to know how to speak and act in a manner that warms the heart of our wives. Now, I know some of what we're saying. Well, let me get to the worst of all, because this is what, I'm just quoting it. Worst of all is the bitterness of her soul who mourns over a husband utterly unworthy of her reverence. I had a lot more that I was going to quote from, but because I already see now time is going away. What he gets to is, especially in his context, a husband that does not develop godly behaviors. Maybe he's an unbelieving husband, or he just is a weak husband that does not attend as he ought to the development of godliness in his life. And husbands, I know in my own relation, if I can just use it as an illustration, my wife wants me. I got to tell you, River Hawkins, we got out of the habit here about a year ago, probably had to do with COVID. I'll blame COVID. We were doing our devotions. Got out of the habit of it. And for about a year and a half. And recently, in preparing for this conference, it just really struck me. We've always had an excuse, but we don't have children. You know, we're two adults, so it's always been a bit of a struggle to maintain that couple devotion sort of thing, family worship. And but I was preparing for this material, and so it really enlivened my heart. Reverend Hawking, I better come down here and say, sincerely, it did. It wasn't just to be able to say, I do it for you people. I really saw the value in it. And what's beautiful is my wife loves it. And so every night I forget to do it because I'm forgetful. We say with the loud, like, wonderful bathtub. I love that bathtub. And I just hope I remember to let the water out of the bathtub before I left. No, I'm joking. But every night my wife always reminds me. She loves that leadership on my part. It's beneficial. So, husbands, let's be that. Let's give William Gouge the last word here on this part. Thus, this affection of love is a distinct duty in itself, especially belonging to a husband, and also a common condition which must be joined in every other duty of a husband. He's talking about the duty of love, to season and sweeten them. His look, his speech, his conduct, and all his actions in which he has to do with his wife must be seasoned with love. Love must show itself in his commandments, in his reproofs, in his instructions, in his admonitions, in his authority, in his familiarity when they are alone together, when they are in company before others, in civil affairs and religious matters, at all times and all things. As salt must be first and last upon the table and eaten with every bit of meat, I must be a Puritan. So must love be the first in a husband's heart and last out of it, and mixed with everything in which he has to do with his wife. Good last word. But let's go for a few minutes. We only have the father as a parent. Fathers and fathers. We have some important scriptures that we need to keep in mind. The first one I want to go to is actually Exodus chapter 24, verses 20, or 20, beginning with, I think, verse 24. Exodus chapter 12, beginning with verse 24. I think I messed up my numbering here. This is Moses. This has to do with the Passover feast. This is where it's instituted in the Old Testament. It's a form of sacramental worship in the Old Testament. And Moses gives this as instructions. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the house of the people of Israel, Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our house. And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Now note, the Passover event, which is, as I said, part of the sacramental worship of God under the law dispensation, was a time to instruct children in the redemptive work of God. This is why one of the many reasons I don't believe in Pagan Communion. Because even at the very beginning of what we see as sacramental worship, we see that whoever participates, at least it points me in this direction, that participation should be a faith based upon knowledge. And the fathers were to, though, take the occasion of the Passover feast to instruct their children in the redemptive work of God. And I think there is an example for us today. When we observe the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we should be doing the same thing for our covenant children, especially our non-communicant covenant children who cannot yet come to the table. This isn't a time to just push them away and keep them there silent. This is a time for us parents, fathers and mothers, to use this observance to instruct and teach our children in the great redemptive event that it is a sign and seal of, which is the redemption provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we do practice the Lord's Supper, as we participate, let it be a time to instruct and inform so that we can move our children along the lines of knowledge, that the Lord will work faith through our instruction, and that at some point, your covenant children, whom you have baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, can be presented to the session, so that they too, in all knowledge and faith, can come to this table and participate in its saving benefits signed and sealed to them in this supper. But in like manner, I want to be fairly quick, and yet also I want to focus on this. You must remember your vows made when you presented your children for baptism. What were those vows? And I'm just relying upon our
I'm relying upon our ARP directory for worship. These were the vows that we make. Do you renew the vows which you made when you received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and entered into the full communion of this church? Second vow, do you acknowledge that your child is a sinner in need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit? Third, do you claim God's covenant promises on this child's behalf? And do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for this child's salvation as you do for your own? Finally, this is the one I want us to really hear and remind ourselves of. Do you now covenant and promise in humble reliance on the grace of God to bring up your child to love God and to serve Him, to the end that your child may come to commit his life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? That was a vow we made when you presented your child to be baptized by your minister as he represented the Lord Jesus Christ himself in that sacrament. Now, a few necessary remarks I want to give before we are done with this about your baptized children. Because you see, Paul, is what I want to emphasize and what we learned from the apostles is that you fathers are to instruct. We won't get to it because I think I'm running out of time, but Paul will even say in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And hence, fathers, one of your primary tasks as a father, yes, to provide, to protect, all that, but also to provide spiritual instruction to your covenant children. We need to recall that their baptism is the same baptism as those who make a confession of faith. There is only one baptism. Here I'm going to quote from our directory of worship. Baptism sets forth the grace of God in Jesus Christ and affirms that all who believe and their children are heirs of this covenant of grace, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. In the sacrament of baptism, they are acknowledged to be members of the household of God and family of God. God's name and claim are placed upon them, and his covenant promises and demands are thereby signified and sealed. It is thus the responsibility of parents to present their children for baptism at an early age. It is likewise the responsibility of sessions to encourage parents to present their children for baptism. To put it a bit differently, what baptism is for an adult convert, it is likewise for an infant. Now, I like the Heidelberg Catechism on some of this because it's a bit clearer than what even our standards are. I want to quote a portion of the Heidelberg Catechism. It asks, should infants also be baptized? And the answer is, yes, infants as well as adults are included in God's covenant and people, and they no less than adults are promised deliverance from sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who works faith. There's the promise. What is the promise that God gives to our covenant children? It is Christ's blood and Holy Spirit who works faith. Therefore, by baptism, the sign of the covenant, they too should be incorporated into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, which was replaced in the New Testament by baptism. One further quote from our ARP directory of worship. The application of the covenant sign to infants shows that even before the children confess him, God has set them apart, called them as his own, given and confirmed promises to them of salvation through faith, welcomed them into the household of God, and called them to faith and to faithfulness. It is thus a remarkable exhibition of the unmerited grace of God that is given to his people, for God demonstrated his love while we were yet sinners. The covenant promises, the promise of Christ and all his salvific benefits, are thus given to our covenant children. Now, in discussing this, we must recognize, as our former quotes indicate, that the Lord has declared his covenant, the covenant of grace. He has declared the promises of this covenant to children of believers in their baptism, but this is a conditional covenant in this sense. It is unconditional, of course, in one sense, and that Christ has fulfilled all that is required for our salvation. It is unconditional. We do not do one bit for our salvation, but it is conditional in this sense that to possess Christ and all his salvific benefits, we must believe. Faith is a necessary instrument, not the means, not the foundation or the ground, but the instrument by which we do receive Christ and all his salvific benefits. Again, when we speak about baptism
and we speak about the promises God has given, it is a promise of, and I like how our RFP directory says this, a promise of salvation through faith. Faith is a condition.
We grieve, but we have to acknowledge, based upon the eternal decrees of God, that some of our covenant children never exhibit that condition. But I don't want us to lean into, I think it's unwise to lean into our covenant children in that manner, as if we were suspicious of them. No, we ought to lean into our covenant children's baptism and the promises that God has given them in their baptism with confidence and faith. Not in the children, but in the God who has given the promises. Trusting Him. And I would say there is another condition regarding our covenant children. And let me just read from a guy by the name of Charles Hodge as he describes this other condition. Then again, he says first there's a condition to be performed by the children themselves. But then he later says, again, it is to be remembered that these promises are conditional. God never promised to make no distinction between faithful and unfaithful parents, between those who bring up their offspring in the nurture of the Lord and those who utterly neglect their religious training. The condition which from the nature of the case is implied in the promise is in many cases expressly stated. His promise is to those who keep his covenant and to those who remember his commandments to do them. It is involved in the very nature of a covenant that it should have conditions. And although in one important sense, the condition of the covenant of grace has been performed by Christ, we talked about that part, still its promises are suspended on conditions to be performed by or in his people. And this is expressly declared to be the case with regard to the promises of divine blessings to children of believers. They must keep his covenant. They must train up their children for God. They must use the means which he has appointed for their conversion and sanctification, or the promise, Hodge says, does not apply to them. Here again, we're back to the idea of ordinary means. God has ordained the means, the chief means, by which your covenant children do embrace the covenant promises. The chief means by which God works faith into the heart of your covenant children. And you know what the chief means is? It is your parental instruction. It's not to say that Reverend Hakeem and myself and the church's worship and all that goes on in the church doesn't play a role. Of course it plays a significant role. You as fathers must make sure that your covenant family, your covenant children, are sitting in those pews on a weekly basis. But likewise, in as we see in Deuteronomy chapter 6, what the Jewish father modeled, we should follow. When you're in your home, when you're walking down the road, whether you're sitting, whether you're eating, whatever you're doing, you are to be about instructing, nurturing your covenant children in the instruction, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. With the hope and the faith, the trust that God, in His time and in His way and His will regenerate their heart and grant them faith to believe in the God, in Christ, in whose
this is the ordinary way the church grows.
I've heard that. From the first time I heard it, I'm going to stop here. Look at this. Jack Collins, one of my professors at Kevin, he said that. It offended me. It offended me because I'm a convert. I wasn't becoming a child. But then I thought about it. And it's true. God grows his church through the holy seed of believing parents. Primarily. Not only, but primarily. And I dare say, I don't know, Reverend Hawking, because I might
fall on my face if I did it here.
I was preaching on this subject just a couple of weeks ago in our church. And I asked our church, for everyone who had was raised in a Christian home, raise your hand. Our congregation at Dave Wally was about 7. I dare say about 60 raised their hand. And then I said, how many of you are like me and you're a convert to the faith? I haven't raised my hand. Maybe 4 or 5 others. I think we had about 3 stubborn people in there that just didn't want to raise their hand at all. And I think I know that illustrates this very principle. And so fathers, as you serve in your vocation as father, help your children to remember their baptisms. And one way, chiefly, you do that is by teaching in word, absolutely, but also in conduct, the truths of this great gospel that we preach. And trust in the Lord, as he seems to frequently do, that in his good time, when your hair has turned gray as my friend Randall Ivy there. Oh, by the way, that I can point to them. And I'm not trying to. There was one family in the congregation that morning. There were 3 generations. Randall and Deb Ivy, their daughter, and her children. The oldest son who's wanting to come to our elders to make a confession of faith. Now that warms my heart quite a bit. That's what we have when we talk about this whole idea of baptism, covenant baptism. It's a beautiful thing. Let's pray. Lord, we humble ourselves before you this morning again, and this is such an important subject topic to me. This is such a needful thing for us to grab hold of so that it can inspire and motivate us, Lord, in how we approach our little ones. As pastors and elders, that we, Lord, will be actively involved in doing our part to fulfill our vows that we made to those little ones to teach and train them, especially for, and I will include fathers and mothers, but especially for fathers. Lord, they will be inspired and motivated by the promises that, Lord, you have signed and sealed to their children in their baptism to nurture their children in word and deed, to be to them their spiritual instructors. Now, Lord, be with us as we go on throughout this day. In Christ's holy name.